Well, as we start a new series, Kingdom Culture, through the book of Acts, we're going to go through the first eight chapters of Acts in this particular series, and we'll take a break, do some other things. We'll come back, finish up the other sections in a time in the future. But for now, we have this amazing journey ahead of us, and considering all that God's done in our hearts and lives over the past several series that we've been in on Sunday morning, we have much to anticipate and look forward to. So let's pray and ask God's help before we begin to study His Word this morning. Father, we do thank You for this opportunity that You give us to humble ourselves before Your perfect, inerrant Word. Lord, we receive it as a gift from You, relevant, intended for us. Lord, help us to see the things that You desire for us to see. We pray that in this season, in this study, Lord, that You will take us to the places You want us to go. Lord, that You will conform us into the people You want us to be. And God, that we'll see the glory in You that You desire to reveal to us. And so, Father, we, with great anticipation, enter into the journey that's before us. And today, as we take our first baby steps forward, we pray Your blessing and power would rest upon us, and that it would all be for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the book of Acts, really you can think of the book of Acts as a book that is a sequel, because it is. It's really part two to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the author of Acts, and when he finishes writing his Gospel, which we studied through, my goodness, it's probably been close to 10 years ago now that we went through the Gospel of Luke, but it is the sequel to that Gospel. And if you were to break it into sections, you would find usually the first seven chapters are considered to be the Gospel at work in Jerusalem and Judea. Then 8 through 12 would be the place where we see the Gospel working in Samaria. And then from 13 on to 28, we see the Gospel permeating into the Gentile country, out into beyond the Jewish people and through the ministry of Paul. But for our purposes today, we should think about the book of Acts as, you can get your listening guide out, it's the story of God's grace flooding out to the world. As the grace of God just begins to flood out to the world. As Jesus has completed 99.9% of His earthly ministry, His incarnation ministry, we will visit with Him for just a few verses here. But then it's now time for the people of God to rise up and accomplish the mission for which He has prepared them for. Let me set the table by just drawing your attention to a couple things. The very beginning of Luke, these will come up on the screen behind me, but the Gospel of Luke begins this way: inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word delivered to them from them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so Luke, in the very beginning, is sort of giving his purpose for writing the Gospel of Luke, and he is clearly writing it on behalf of or to this man Theophilus, which I'll mention in a moment. And then if you look at the very last verses of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, here's how the Gospel ends. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And to which, if you were reading the Gospel of Luke, you would think, well, now what? Where's the rest of the story? And the rest of the story is what we will embark on this morning. Acts chapter 1 will begin in verse 1. Notice the scripture says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now what we see is Luke, picking up the mantle from the gospel, is now writing the sequel, writing part 2 to Theophilus, this Roman official. Now, we don't know if he was a seeker. We don't know if he was a new convert, a skeptic. What we do know is he was someone who was greatly interested or newly converted. And we know that he had position because he was most excellent, Theophilus, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. But nonetheless, Luke now is penning the next part of the story of the Lord Jesus and his miraculous work on earth. And so when he says that this is the next account of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, he's saying, in other words, keep reading, Theophilus. It's not done. We're clearly talking about more than intellectual understanding. We're clearly talking about more than simply knowing the facts of what happened or the historical account of the life of Jesus. That the gospel that was portrayed to you in the Gospel of Luke, the gospel of salvation, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with salvation. Salvation is the beginning of a new journey. And the book of Acts is that journey. What happens after salvation? What do the people of God do once they move on from conversion into life as the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so Jesus, crucified on the cross, buried in the tomb, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Over the course of the next 40 days, the resurrected Jesus, with his nail-pierced hands, with his scarred side, he touched his followers. He was with them. He spent time with them. He encouraged them. And he gives them, during this time, final encouragement for the mission, to take the story beyond what has already been accomplished, to go further out into the far reaches of the globe. It's the story of the kingdom. Notice that the scripture talks about pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's a story about a kingdom. Now, what is the story? Well, what is the story that's going to go forth? What is the story that this small band of rejects is going to take forward, that's going to take over the earth and change things as we know it? Well, it's the story of the kingdom. But what is the story of the kingdom? Let's think of it this way. The kingdom is the story of how God reclaims and restores us into a living relationship with himself. The next blank on your handout. The kingdom is the story. Are we having trouble with the slides? There we go. We're all public school educated, so we need help with spelling. Into a living relationship with himself. So that, next slide, so that we can become the people of God that God has always intended us to be, who accomplish the mission of God. The mission. So the kingdom is the story of a God who reclaims and restores people through a living relationship with Him. And that those people then become who God intended for them to be, who can then accomplish the mission that God has given them to accomplish. So, think about what it must have been like for the disciples to be in the presence of the risen Jesus. Because I think a lot of times when we think about this, we just think, wow, you know, that must have been so exciting. It must have been so amazing. And yes, it was exciting. And yes, it was amazing. But think about all of the things that had transpired that just prior to them being together. And remember, those things hadn't gone away. In other words, there was still some difficulty and some confusion in the room and in their lives. I don't think it was easy, especially not at first, for them to be there. Yes, there was joy over His presence and the hope that His resurrection brought them. That, wow, we thought it was over. We thought He was defeated. And now we see that He wasn't, and that we're now starting to understand so many things about what He said. And so there's all the joy about the clarity that comes from seeing the resurrected Christ. But also, they had witnessed His brutal execution. They saw that happen. They saw the way in which it happened. They saw His beaten, bloody body hanging on a cross, and that reality conjured up all sorts of feelings of grief and confusion, because there was guilt. I mean, not only was that a traumatic experience, but they had all watched their loyalty collapse. Every one of them looked at that moment as a fail. They looked at that and thought, if I had it to do over again, I would have done things so differently. And sitting in front of Jesus must have brought all of that back to the surface, the feelings of how none of them responded the way that they thought they would prior to His arrest. They all felt so confident in who they were and what they would do in a situation if someone tried to take Jesus, because they had all these expectations of what Jesus would do. But when that didn't happen, they just sort of fell apart. And so that tension was still lingering in their hearts and in their minds. Plus, the world had changed. Their world had changed. Outside, the streets of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas had changed. They were different. And the change had only just begun, because if you think about it, when the resurrected Jesus appears, I mean, you know, we talk about this all the time, but you got to realize, put yourself in the moment. A dead man is standing in front of you fully alive. Now, that's a game changer for everybody. Not just the people who are present with Him, but for everyone in every place that they know and everywhere they'll go. You see, in their sort of fragile and unsettled state, the fact that He had risen, that reality, they knew that they were tied up in that reality. They were connected to that event. They were altered by His presence. And would continue to be so. You see, because, let's face it, there's a world out there where everyone dies. Everyone. All people, for all time, in every place, die. So when someone comes back to life, not only does that person become an instantaneous celebrity at least. So does everyone associated with that person, right? Because now you are part of a story, part of a new narrative that turns the world as we've all known it upside down. So that's sort of the feeling that I get. You notice today is no outline, no points, just us having a conversation to sort of prepare our hearts for what God has in store for us. I want you to feel a little bit of what it felt like to be in that room or be in that moment or standing on that mountain looking at the risen Lord. So Jesus goes on, look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. He's already spoken of that time and time again. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's like, take a deep breath, sit tight, wait for the gift that the Father has promised, the one that I've been telling you about, the one that you no doubt do not understand what's about to happen, but wait for it, because he's going to come and he's going to indwell you and he's going to empower you, and it's going to be a permanent indwelling. It's going to be different than anything that has been seen in the Old Testament. It's not going to be where the Spirit comes upon somebody or a prophet for a moment or for a season, but it's going to be permanent. He's going to come and he's going to indwell you, and then he's going to indwell all those who come after you by faith in Jesus. So the disciples were reeling with questions. I mean, I just try to think about all the questions that I'd be asking, all the things that Jesus is just like moving from, you know, on to the point. He's trying to get to the, and I'm just thinking I'd be the one with my hand in there going, wait. I got questions. I mean, I don't understand. What? You're alive, but there's still a world that we're about to go back into that hates you and that has gone to these exceedingly far reaches to rid the world of you and of us and of everything that has to do with you. And so, what are we going to do about Rome? Well, what are we going to do about the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And what about Israel? And what about our people, your people? What about that? I mean, what about all the... I mean, I'm sure this gift is amazing. But what about all these other obstacles that had us huddling in fear, and now you're back, and rather than rolling into town and overthrowing everything, you're telling us to wait for this gift. In verse 6, therefore, when they had came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? I mean, how can anything work apart from that? I don't think that's a bad question. I think it illustrates their lack of understanding, but I don't think I would have understood any better. I think I would have asked a lot of questions, and that would have been one of them. How do we go forward if our circumstances don't change? It's sort of like the resurrected Jesus showing up to you in the hospital, laying there. Maybe you're on a breathing machine, or maybe you're being cared for by hospice in the final stages of your cancer, and the resurrected Jesus shows up and says, okay, I got a plan. I want you to stay here in this bed. Thank you for that. And I'm going to send a gift. Well, wouldn't you say, well, wait a minute. That's great, but what about my cancer? That's great, but what about my health? That's great, but what about me? In other words, telling these men who literally are living like fugitives, now wait here, I'm going to send you a gift. That's not the pressing question on their mind. But it's crazy to me that verse 6 to me really is an indication of the struggle that for 2,000 years the church has faced. I feel like if we're not careful, we're still asking the same question. There's this incredibly strong pull to move us away from who we ought to be and what we've been called to do, to lull us to sleep, to start asking questions like verse 6. I mean, they are just exposing to me and you who have the liberty of being new covenant followers with the New Testament before us to read and know and study. And they're just revealing that they have not yet grasped the central teaching of Jesus. They've missed that. Well, that's obvious. But I think oftentimes churches today haven't grasped the central teaching of Jesus either. And followers of Him haven't grasped the central teaching. See, when Jesus shows up and proclaims that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He's laying stake to, he's addressing the world with the time-altering reality that there's a drastic change. The kingdom is at hand. Something is changing that will never be undone or reversed. Something new has come. And the confusion revolves around this issue right here. You see, the kingdom that Jesus is talking about is not the kingdom of Israel. This is a spiritual kingdom with earthly implications. The church for so long struggles trying to build an earthly kingdom with spiritual implications. And it sounds good. It sounds reasonable. But no earthly kingdom will have spiritual implications. That's not what the scripture is designed to communicate. But it's what our flesh desires to hear. And so verse 7. Jesus responds and he said to them, no, it's a spiritual kingdom with earthly implications. No, you've missed it. Let's go back over this again. No, Jesus is not going to be that easy. He says it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Well, that's helpful. It's Jesus' way of saying to them, these are things that I've already communicated to you all that you need to know. I've already made it painfully clear. And that which I have not told you are things that you will never know. And he's explaining to them, listen, the Father has established a kingdom. But the particulars of the business, the timing of things, it's not for you to know. It's for God alone. And so he's sort of standing on what he's already said, that the Holy Spirit would come on each one of them in a matter of days. And when he did, things would change. Now, if you think about things Jesus has said, for example, like he would say five simple words like, I will build my church. And when he says that, the only way you can understand that is what you understand when you hear the word church. Well, he didn't use the word church, but that's the word we would use. And so then we hear that through the lens of what we understand church to be. But at that point, what church was he talking about? Was he talking about the church that was already there? Well, no. The church that he was talking about, he had yet laid the foundation for. That's what we're about to walk into in these next coming weeks and months. But that's what they hear because that's all they understand. And when we think about church, the book of Acts is going to challenge us. Well, what do we think about? Why do we think that way? And is that what the scripture wants us to think? Do we understand the nature of a spiritual kingdom that has earthly implications? Or are we tangled up in an earthly kingdom trying to make spiritual implications? And it may seem like a slight difference, but trust me, no two things could be further apart than those two. Verse 8, he says, again, the Great Commission, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what the kingdom will do. Now, they had no idea what he was talking about. But here's what Jesus is beginning to communicate. He's telling them the reason. You see, the reason for the outpouring of the Spirit is not to make us feel spiritual. That's not what the Spirit's for. So he's telling them. Acts 1:8 is a statement about purpose. The Holy Spirit is coming. And it's not to make you feel spiritual. It's not to give us a spiritual high. The Spirit is coming so that we can do the job that Jesus gave the church to do. We're going to receive power for the purpose of being His witnesses. We're going to be witnesses across the street, in our homes, around the world. That's what the purpose of this power is. Now, they don't know anything about the nature of this power. They don't know the way it's going to manifest itself or what it's going to do, but Jesus is giving them the information that they need. Now, when he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. I just try to think, okay, if I'm in the room when Jesus says that, I think the look on my face is a look of astonishment and curiosity and maybe a little bit of bewilderment. What do you think the look on Jesus' face is when he says that? I think when Jesus says that, he almost certainly smiles. Because he's the only one in the room that really knows what that means. He's the only one in the room that really understands what's about to happen. But he knows. It's not a mystery to him. He understands the implications of that statement. He understands that 2,000 years later, we're going to be sitting here and hundreds of millions of people all over the globe are going to be sitting in places just like this, hearing the gospel be proclaimed, and every nation and every tongue and every circumstance and situation that wherever the gospel is persecuted and tried to thwart or stop, or the places where it grows the fastest, he knows all that. And so when he says that, he's looking at them like, these are people he loves. These are people he's invested his life in. And yet he knows what's going to happen. He knows. You think in this moment as he looks at Peter, he can't smile knowing what's about to happen, what Peter's about to do. He looks at this group of people that keep just fumbling and bumbling everything and asking the wrong questions and doing the wrong things, but it won't be long until they are going to be unbelievable vessels and spectacles of the glory of God. So I think he smiles a bit when he says that. He knows that it's going to be in that power. It's going to be in the moment when the Holy Spirit comes. Everything's going to change. Everything. And this mission of being witnesses. See, witnesses have a very specific function. They function to relate the information that they have seen. Witnesses aren't relating things about what they've done. They're relating information about what they've seen or what they've experienced. That's what a witness does, and that's going to be their job, is to be witnesses around the globe. This was the mission for which they had been created. This was the launch point of all the training. They were just getting their diplomas from Jesus University. And this is the graduation speech, and they're about to be launched out into the world. It's amazing. But there's something we have to realize about this mission. If we try to do the mission, if we try to accomplish the mission in our own power, we're going to fail. We will fail miserably. It'll just be more of the same. It'll just be that it'll look a lot like what it's looked like since Jesus has been gone. Sort of fumbling around and afraid of the authority of the world and ineffective, and you know, not much has happened. Now they know Jesus is alive. They were all there for the Easter morning spectacle, right? But notice what's happened between Easter and this moment. Who's been converted? What sermons have been preached? What missionaries have been sent out? What churches have been planted? How has the kingdom advanced in this section of time? See, Jesus is just preparing them for what they're about to embark on. And he wants there to be clarity about what it is. You are to be my witnesses. So it's the task of the visible church to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. That's what we do. You see, we're the visible church. We're the earthly implication. And it's our job to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. Now, how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, to make known to people what it would be like to live in a commonwealth ruled by Jesus. That's what it is. It's to show people and invite people into what it's like to live under the kingship of Jesus in this kingdom, among this kingdom culture. It's a new orientation. It's a new way of life. Verse 9. Doesn't it seem like there should be so much more said? And then he says, you're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to be my witnesses everywhere. And then verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? It's got to be one of the dumbest questions in all of Scripture. It's just got to be. I mean, I cannot read that without going, seriously? Come on, who's not looking at that? I mean, we're all just stuck, frozen, going, their mouths are open. I mean, it's not that they haven't seen that before. It's that they've got, they're like, wait, we got questions. We need more information. So these angelic beings say, why do you stand there gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Praise God. Now, this moment right here, what is this moment about? Jesus didn't need to visibly ascend. There wasn't a need on his part to do that. This was all for the benefit of the disciples. That's what this whole moment is for. He did this so that they would know what? That he's gone. It's the moment where he says, here's your diploma. Now go wait for your power. You graduates, I'm gone. I'm not here. Things are going to be different. I'm not going to be with you tomorrow. I'm not going to attend to you the same way I have in the past. You know, it's that change. It's the bird flying out of the nest for the very first time. So they're not to wait for him. Well, they're to wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't stand here and wait for him. Go and do what he said and wait for the Holy Spirit. So, they're the disciples. So I'm thinking about this. Thinking about the kingdom. I'm cheating because I can't help but to, because I know the rest of the story. But I'm trying to not know. I'm trying to just be in this moment. And my heart just can't. The New Testament just starts screaming to me in every direction. Come, look over here. Look over here. Come on. Look what's about to happen. I thought about this story. There's a knock at this big palatial door. The servant who answers the door looks with disbelief as she sees the two men standing before her. There, one of the two was a man she had previously known. She instantly recognized him, though years had passed. His name was Onesimus. He stood silent as the companion with him said, "Please, will you tell the master of the house that we come bearing letters from the Apostle Paul? He is in Rome. We have a letter here with us for the church here that meets in this house, and another letter personal for your master, Philemon." The servant nervously takes the two letters from the man's hand and runs off to find the man of the house. Now, the backstory is that years earlier, Onesimus was a slave in the city of Colossae, and he belonged to the man at whose door he now stands, Philemon. But as you can imagine, the life of a slave is a tough life. So Onesimus made the decision to run away. And he ran far away. He ran to Rome. And he's in search of a better life, but as oftentimes true in life, he found only running from one hardship to find yet another. Now, from Colossae to Rome, a man would have to travel 1,200 miles. With no planes, trains, horses. For a slave, it would have been boats here and there during the dead of night and walking, maybe an occasional hiding in the back of a carriage of some sort. But needless to say, 1,200 miles later, he finally reaches his destination. Now, you have to understand that slavery was a common part of Rome's social order. In fact, if you study Rome, you see that the entire empire was built on the back of slaves owned by what they called men of nobility who felt that it was beneath them to do work. And so these slaves would have been considered property. They had no rights and no protection. And so Onesimus, he runs. Knowing that this is not the way that life is intended to be lived. But being an escaped slave on the run, especially making it all the way to Rome, would have been nearly impossible. So in order to make the journey, Onesimus would have to conspire with others. Essentially, he would have to join an underground world of runaway slaves and criminals. So he entered this society of fugitives, and he, along with everyone else with him, was purely bent on evading arrest to reach their final destination. Having finally made it to the city of Rome with all of its diversity and size and span, he thought, this is the perfect place to disappear. But it wasn't long before he realized that even in Rome, every day was a day lived in fear, a day looking over his shoulder. Everything for an escaped slave was a struggle, and no one could ever be trusted. And after years of living this way, Onesimus began to ask, why has my life become the way it has? He knew that he was never meant to be another man's property. He didn't choose to be born into this low, impoverished position. And so for that reason, he had run away. He was objecting to being reduced to something so insignificant. He wanted significance. He wanted purpose. He wanted meaning. But again, life never seems to work out according to our plans. And there he is, broke and alone and vulnerable in the company of thieves. But over time, Onesimus, his thinking began to shift from merely dreams of independence to his desperate plea for help. He was as vulnerable now as he had ever been, even as a slave, and in desperate need of safety. And he had heard about a man who was in Rome, a man named Paul. Paul the apostle had led his former master Philemon to faith in Jesus. And Onesimus knew that Paul was a man who specialized in helping people who were lost. Onesimus searched and eventually found Paul and introduced himself and told Paul his story. Paul, in turn, told Onesimus his story. His story about the Lord Jesus and about the life-changing gospel that Jesus came to bring. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, placed his faith in Jesus. And it wasn't so much that Onesimus had taken hold of Jesus as it was Jesus had taken hold of Onesimus. And he eventually told Paul the whole truth and nothing but the truth about everything that had happened and how he had ended up in Rome. And Paul said to Onesimus, he said, "You know, I've been penning a letter to the church at Colossae, the church that meets in Philemon's house. I'm going to send my servant Tychicus to deliver it. I want you to go with him. And I'm going to write another letter to Philemon on your behalf." And so those two traveled the 1,200 miles back to Colossae, which is what landed them at the doorstep of Philemon, Onesimus's former slave owner, his house. What would Philemon do when he came to the door, when he saw this man who had cost him so much money and so much frustration and so much heartache? Onesimus knew that by law he could be killed on the spot with no repercussion. But there he was, standing next to Paul's messenger. So he takes the letter and he opens it up and he begins to read. "My brother," the Apostle Paul says, "the same grace that so effectively applied to your life and to others has taken hold of Onesimus. As sure as you yourself are a changed man, so is he. Christ has overcome his past, just as he has yours." Paul goes on to say, "Perhaps this is the reason why the two of you have been parted for a season, so that you might have him back. But this time not as a slave, but as a brother." You see, Paul wanted more than Philemon to forgive the debt of Onesimus. Paul wanted Philemon to receive Onesimus back as his brother in Jesus Christ. And so Paul appealed to these two men, both of them, as participants in a kingdom built on the backs of slavery, But he appealed to them as men who were in a kingdom built on the sacrifice and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul expressed how the gospel of Jesus undermined any hint of any right of any person to have claim over another. Because of Christ, Philemon and Onesimus were now brothers. That the truth of the heart of Christianity is that there is no longer slave or free, or Jew or Gentile, or man or woman. And you see the revolution that had taken hold of Paul and taken hold of Philemon and now taken hold of Onesimus. It continues on to this day. That this new kingdom, it makes family out of strangers and friends out of enemies. This is the power and the purpose for which the church is created, to go forth and expand the borders of the kingdom of heaven to the furthest ends of the earth, to let people who are lost and dying apart from hope in Jesus know what it would be like to live in a commonwealth ruled by King Jesus, where all your relationships change and your priorities shift and your understanding is completely turned upside down and revolutionized. This is what Jesus is conveying to his followers in the opening verses of Acts. This is what Jesus knows is coming down the pipe. They're concerned about the challenges that they face and their circumstances of the moment, but Jesus knows that it's not laws being passed or politicians being elected. It's the gospel going forth and transforming people from the inside out that revolutionizes culture and society. And so as the disciples make their way back from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things they don't understand. But there's some things they do understand. They understand that they've been called into a movement. They get that. They just don't understand the mission. It surprises me how many people today sit in churches and understand that they're called into some sort of a movement, but they don't understand the mission. You see, the problem is that many people have embraced the bold claim of individual change that the gospel brings into a life. We embrace that because we like that. We like to talk about it. We like to sing about it. We like to make our lives revolve around it. But maybe what's happened is that the kingdom reached us individually and we became satisfied. We thought we were the movement. We thought we were the mission. And so when it reached us and it changed us, we felt good. But what happened was we made it too small. We changed it into something it was never meant to be. It's not a self-focused mission. Once the mission becomes about us, we forfeit all the power, which again would explain a lot of what we see. When we lose our dependence on the one the Lord sent them to wait for, we no doubt begin to try to manufacture our own power. And we start to look a lot like the world. You see, the Holy Spirit, Jesus had already made clear through all the Gospels, was sent to authenticate, to manifest all the claims that Jesus had expressed about his deity and about the purpose of the Spirit is to magnify Christ, that the counselor is going to come and guide people into all truth. For what reason? So that we could just know it or understand it, so that it would change us, so that we would be the end, that we're the mission? No. The counselor guides us into truth that we might understand it, that we might therefore obey it. Amen. Because he's the one who empowers the mission. There's no mission apart from him. That's why Jesus said to them, "You will be my witnesses." You will be. Because when the power of the Spirit comes upon you, you will be. And so as we move forward, let's beware of the lie. The lie is that if we become better people as we try to live by scriptural principles, that we'll believe that we've fulfilled our mission. The truth is, wherever this thinking exists, the mission is missed. So the question is, are we brave enough to admit that there may be some things that we've misunderstood? Are we willing to walk in the power of the Spirit and allow the Spirit to take us and do with us as He desires? Are we scared? By the reality of the Holy Spirit and its intended purpose in us and through us and among us? Or will we willfully and joyfully and expectantly embrace the journey ahead as people who will be His witnesses and all that that encompasses? Let's stand and bow our heads.